Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here. I'm so grateful that Pastor Bill brought attention to that. The kids are the future of our church. In some ways, when we sit there and wonder, what's the church going to? How is it that we're shrinking in America? What does this all mean? Raising our children well and teaching them in church is a critical piece of giving in that. I say this, one, because I believe it, but two, as a guy who at one point in his life was a director of Christian Ed at a church down in Texas, and I just see how important that is. And so I hope you will take seriously that call. The story of our lives are often written through those generations, both before us and those to come after us. We're born in this current of a raging river of time. Our direction, in some sense, is chosen for us, and we're just carried along in some ways by that. We always stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. We're bound to these people. It's irreversible. It's the binding of the double helix of DNA. We are linked and tied in. And those stories become our identity and our stories, the stories that we carry of the immigrants who came here, who left on a journey, not sure where things would go. We tell the story of oppression of our ancestors, maybe from their homelands or maybe in this land. We tell the stories of meeting and marriage. See, we're in this series right now called The People of God, moving through an overview of the Bible based on the story of God. And what we find is the story of God, his biography, is told by the people of God and how he interacts with them. If we were reading the Bible from Genesis on, we would see this amazing first character who creates everything with power, the beauty of the world, the design of the world, and then pretty quickly everything is hijacked by these people. And the rest of the story is understanding who this God is through the people of God. It's one of the keys to understanding the riches and depth of the Bible is to recognize this. The biography of God is written through the lives of the people of God. Not just the biblical characters. It's important that we know how the men and women of the Bible live. This book is preserved by the Spirit to give us those reflections of people who are reflecting the character of God. But it's also important to know the stories of God in our church's life, of God in our family's life. Because if we don't have a deep biography of God in the moments that are difficult, full of deep challenge or deep change, we won't know where to turn. But when our story is really founded on him, when our testimony becomes, God, when you bless me, I praise you because this is your story. God, when I have problems and I'm tried and it's difficult, I bless you because on the anvil of those trials, you're forging the character of Christ in me. It's those moments where if you took your own life and mapped them out, you could probably find moments that you thought were difficult without purpose. You could say, no, I see what God did in some of these moments. Moments that were wondrous, you could say, it wasn't just my plan and my work, it was the hand of God. These stories are his. And if we tell it wrong, if our suffering just becomes a miserable failure of this world, we miss the opportunities to tell God's biography and we just leave it with our perspective. Think of it this way. Adam's fall. Is that the story of just a broken man and woman who ruin everything? Or is it really the story of God's mercy and grace and the redemptive nature of our God? Look at the patriarchs. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, will deceive his father, steal from his brother. The whole family is messed up. His mother will help him in these plans. Is this just the story of broken people? Or is it the story of God remaking broken people like Jacob into the nation of Israel? But it's larger than just one person. We have to understand that about the story of the people of God. Otherwise, we might confuse God fulfilling every promise he's given to a people just to us personally. Think about the story of the Exodus. 400 years of slavery, and one generation will see redemption. Do the other generation say, man, God let us down. He didn't deliver us. No, that promise was for the people of God, not just one person. If our story is only about us, it ends for sure in ashes and dust. But if hidden in Christ we live, No matter what the story, it always ends in his glory. So here's my question for you this morning. Think on it throughout the week. What's the God story legacy in your life? And how do you tell that story for his glory? Because if you just keep these moments as so private that you don't want to let other people in, you're editing and redacting and really putting aside the biography of God. You're censoring it and making sure other people can't read it. It's going to be important for your children, for the church, for people who don't know the story and person of God, that you understand the story you're stewarding over well to tell this. In some senses, telling the biography of God is our legacy. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 24. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, please put your hand up and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. This is the longest chapter in Genesis. So it will be the longest sermon in the series? I don't think so. There are parts that I'm actually cutting out. We won't touch every verse in it. We'll tell the story. And the story will be broken into three parts. First, the old man who's passing away. Abraham is beyond 100. We just saw last week he had this final test and trial in his life. It's the final exam that God would give him in pilgrimage before he's handing life off to the future, to his son Isaac. The story of Abraham is fading, but the biography of God is still going to be rich as the story of God being faithful to the patriarchs continues. We'll then see the servant. He's one of those unnamed, quiet people in the Bible, one of those people who aren't the A-list celebrities of biblical characters, but he takes up the majority of the longest chapter in Genesis. I think it's where most of us find our life as being one of those people who's just living the story out, but maybe not on the stage that Abraham or Moses or Adam did. And then we'll close with the two lovers, where Isaac and Rebekah meet, and they face a new challenge, that of marriage, and finding themselves to be the generation who've moved from being children under parents to the ones who are called to be faithful to following God in their time. Let me read the first section. I'll read a section before each of those points. I'll start with Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we gather as your children. We seek to learn from you. We ask that the power of your Spirit that brings conviction to our hearts to turn from sin and brings clarity of your presence and the provisions that you have for us in Jesus would work mightily in us in this room today, God. We need that. We need you. And Lord, we ask that you would help imprint your story on us in such a way that your biography begins to orient us differently and your story continues to be seen through us. We ask that you'd help us to know you in, over, before, and through our life story so that we, in our love for you, will find that our story is always connected to you. We ask these things, Lord, not for our own sake, not for the glory of our passing days, but for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. There's a real common old gravestone that in some forms people have traced back to the 14th century. It's said to be the most common gravestone in the Northern American colonies. It goes in some versions like this. Stop here, friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare yourself to follow me. See, death is pitiless. It has no bigotries or bias. It shows no one favor or disfavor. It doesn't wait for your faith to mature and finish. It doesn't wait for you to complete projects that you deem really important things in your life. I remind myself all the time when I consider my own life story that when I was 20, I heard the news that my father had been killed by a drunk driver. And I remind myself to this day, he died with a full day planner. He had ideas and aspirations and plans that didn't come to pass. Death will enter our life that way. Hebrews 9 in the Bible says it very plainly. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Equally direct in James 4:14. What's your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It can and should be a very sobering moment to consider your own mortality. You should find time to make sure you consider that. It will give you perspective. I was given good advice by one of my mentors who said, when things are out of perspective in your life, where you seem too crazy in the present with all the tasks you're doing, or too crazy about the future because of all the anxiety you have, or too burdened by the past and regrets that you have, go for a long walk in a graveyard. So do your thinking there. You'll have a clearer sense of what's going on. Ecclesiastes 7:2 tells us that it's better to go to a funeral for us than to go to a party with our friends who are living, because the funeral is the end of all people. It's that place that gives us that perspective. That's now come to Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 23, the chapter just before this, I'm actually glad I told you that 23 comes before 24. You realize these things when you say them. Probably should just keep going at that point. But here's what happened in 23. His wife Sarah dies. He entombs her. We've been watching the patriarch, the prototype of faith, journey with Sarah out from Ur of the Chaldees to the last story that we entered into, where he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God spared him to show that he would provide on the mountaintop. But now that's over. Sarah's dead, Abraham's north of 100, and he's realized it's all going to end. He's fading, life continues, and it will continue after he dies. Still moved on after Sarah. It'll move on after all of us. He's transitioning the promise of the covenant that he's been stewarding over, that promise of land and seed and blessing, and he's preparing his son to be able to live that out. He realizes the life of God, the promise of God, the story of God doesn't stop with the end of his life. God, before any generation, works through all generations. And he brings his servant in and says, you have to make some promises to me. There's the whole strangeness of not just shaking hands, that he makes him put his hand under his thigh. It is not true, though I've heard it commonly said, that this is where we get the term to testify, that he put his hand under his thigh right up privately to him. But that's not the case. That comes from just the Latin of to speak, to testify is to just communicate. What this is more about is Abraham is probably saying in a very poetic way, swear on life, the life of promise, the life that God has promised to give. And he's making it very dramatic. And he says, here's the important stuff I need you to promise. Don't let Isaac marry a Canaanite woman. These are people who don't believe in the God who's given the covenant promise that he'll steward over, that he'll be the line that the land is given to. It'll be from him that the life of the seed is given to. He'll be the one that the blessings will come through. Make sure he marries a woman from our people, but I don't want him going back there. You go. And the servant says, well, wouldn't it be better if he went? Because what if they just say no to me? Abraham has learned you don't leave where God has brought you when you know he's called you somewhere. You don't leave that easily unless there's another calling that supersedes that. He did this once when there was famine. He left the land to seek his own provisions and his own path in Egypt, and it did not work out well. And he says, no, he has to stay here. God has to be trusted with everything that's been revealed if we really are to rely on him. See, the compass of our personal will is tied to the common prescribed will of God. Abraham's been told the big picture is this land is what you will inherit, what your seed will inherit. So he doesn't say, well, maybe it's okay in this one circumstance in my prepping for this legacy that Isaac leaves. Rather, he's sticking to what's revealed in the will of God. And he works hard to prepare this legacy. He's working as a man with the end in mind. Proverbs says that a wise man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The easiest way to take that would be to say financial. I have to have enough money put away so that there'll still be inheritance for my grandchildren. That's the easiest way to understand that, but I think there's a much deeper inheritance. The Bible says wealth doesn't last for every generation, so that's not the one that's really going to stay. The deeper inheritance is to hand them faith, to invite them to live the faith you've lived, to show them how you've oriented your life in such a way that it impresses them to live their life that way and will continue on another generation. That the people of God can receive the story of God. And now Abraham is setting Isaac up for that. I want to pause here because I recognize a lot of people in this room would say, but I didn't have that. I don't have a story of faith in my family before this generation. How do I live that out? How do I have a legacy of mine that I'm then handing down? My parents were very moral, very good, hardworking Italian and Irish Catholic. But faith wasn't really talked about in our home, so I didn't have that legacy. And when I came to Christ in my early 20s, I noticed the absence. I could get great advice practically from my parents, but to talk about the things of God, it was an awkward conversation. And I began to look to the church. The legacy became not just about my immediate family, but the people of God. Just like the promise isn't for an individual, the legacy of the people of God doesn't just come from blood relatives all the time. It comes from those who are part of the family of God. I began to read a lot of old dead saints, and they spoke to me and shaped my life in that way of legacy. I began to intentionally seek out the guys in my church who seemed older and wiser. There were a lot. That was a low bar to set. And I would go speak to them, and they generously, though not related by blood to me, gave time, gave themselves to be able to perpetuate the legacy of the people of God. It doesn't have to just be a personal story. If you say, I don't have that in my family. Or you say, I'm single, I won't have that with my children. And legacy building for the people of God is more than just personal, more than just having your last name. It bears Christ's name, Christian. Like Pastor Bill said, we need to be serving these children. Maybe that's the place where you're building in to that legacy of the people of God. And so the servant makes the promise. Puts his hand under Abraham's wrinkly thigh, loses it in the fold, and says, okay, I will do what you ask me to do. He continues his story in Genesis 24, verses 10 through 33. Let me read those. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, And who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels? Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you've shown steadfast love to my master. Before he'd finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, filled the jar, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, two bracelets for her arms wearing 10 gold shekels, and said, please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah's sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house, unharnessed the camels, and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. And he said, speak on. The Bible says the critical test for a servant is that they be found faithful, that they just keep doing what their master, their Lord, has for them. It says it in context about the church, that we who are the servants of the Lord, we don't have to figure everything out. We don't have to have every mystery resolved. But what we know, what we've heard the Lord say, we have to say yes to and follow through. This servant, he's devoted to his master. You see it come out in his prayer life. Prayer language is personal. When we pray, especially by ourselves, it's the poetic language of our soul. We talk in an uninhibited way to God, whether it's very plain and direct or very poetic. When there's no one there but us and the Lord, we're praying in that most personal language of the soul to him. And again, he mentions his master. He actually lives to honor Abraham. He wants to see his master, who he serves, who he's devoted to, find the fulfillment that he's asked for. I believe he's faithful to his master in part because his master was faithful to God. It's part of Abraham's legacy. If you remember, Abraham brought all of his servants together when he came to faith and said, we're all going to get circumcised, new medical plan for everybody. And they all followed through, and I'm sure he had some splaining to do when he told them what was going to happen, and he gave glory to God in the testimony of God's faithfulness and covenant. And I got to imagine the turnover rate was pretty high that day, that people who said, this is nonsense, I don't believe he heard from God, we're not going to go through the change. But those who did, they stayed. I am making no recommendations for small business employers here. Don't take an application that I'm not saying. But we even know when Sarah dies, Abraham's testimony of faith, his storytelling of God in his life is so strong that when he goes to the people and says, I need to buy a tomb, the people praise him for being such a man of faith and say, whatever you need. We don't necessarily believe your God in his ways, but we know you're a blessing to us, fulfilling that promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham, and they give him a choice tomb for Sarah because of that. And so the servant lives in the shadow of this legacy of his master. He's learned faith from Abraham and God's faithfulness, and that's what he wants to serve his master with. all of us have someone over us in authority. No one of us is an independent operator. We might not always see that every one of those authorities has God over them. And so if God has placed you in that place, whether you like your boss, whether you like your government, whether you like your parents, that's where God has you. And the Bible repeats in multiple books that we have to submit to those authorities, because over every one of those authorities is God, who sovereignly is working through all the brokenness of families, bosses, and governments. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, Peter will write this to the church. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, an emperor who is persecuting Christians, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. St. Paul will write to the church at Ephesus and echo the same ideas. Different authors to different cities, but the Spirit of God is moving in both, so the message is always the same. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Paul uses this term bondservant. And when we talk about servants and masters in the Roman world, often the word that would apply is slave. These were people who did not have a choice. But we can't think transatlantic slavery as the 18th century as being what Roman slavery was. It wasn't. Slaves in the Roman Empire comprised at times as high as 2/3 of the workforce. Slaves were lawyers. Slaves were doctors. You were indentured and indebted by the people who paid for you to have that training. And you lived obliged to serve. It was really the whole economic fiber of the day, from upper class all the way through to lower class. But bond servants, that particular word, these are the lowest slaves. These are the ones who were treated like objects, who were easily thrown away by their masters if things didn't go right for them or pleasing to them. And he says, even if you're that level, remember, you're serving the Lord. Work unto Christ, not to men. No matter where you are, who you're serving, work for the Lord. Both Peter and Paul will tie this to the will of God, they say. They both use that phrase that being subject and living this honorable way portrays the will of God. The faithfulness reflected by a Christian in any of the places where they have to be subject to authorities is the telling of that God story. You're revealing that you faithfully work hard for the Lord in any situation you're in. I would challenge each one of you, when the alarm goes off and you head to work on Monday, make a commitment that Jesus is watching. He's the one you're punching the clock for or salaried for. Whether you're supervisor or the lowest servant at your place of work, walk in under him. Stay there under him. Don't just be an eye pleaser, like Paul says. That's just someone who's trying to impress people with the way he does things when they're watching. Work for the Lord. See if there's not a blessing in the midst of that as you follow him. It's a revelation of all who God is and where he's put you. See, the servant is faithful to his master because he's faithful to the Lord. He's trusted the faith of Abraham. He takes even as a sign as he prays that God will bless the path. He prayed that God would grant him this moment where he'd see who the woman was. He's praying this as he sees people coming out to the well. For prayer just wasn't days before when he went through a list. Prayer happens in the moment. My family has accused me multiple times of praying what they call ambush prayers. One of them will be talking about something, and suddenly I'm inviting Jesus in the conversation. So I have to go have this difficult conversation. Lord Jesus, I would just ask, and oh, we're praying. Okay, and they bow their heads and sort of join me, because it's like a holy hijacking. I have good purposes for it, and we're just going to talk to God about it. I tend not to think twice about it. It throws them. I should probably just pause and say a sentence like, let's pray about that, but I forget to do that and jump in. That's how this servant prays, though. It's in any moment that you're in, as you're walking into that room of meeting where you're thinking, this is difficult. Don't just lose yourself in your own skill and strategy and confidence or insecurity in yourself. Quietly in that moment, be praying. Lord, help me do well with the work of my hands here. Lord, as I pass this person, I ask that you would help me to be a blessing to this person that I'm going to engage with. Take those moments to pray. It's great to have a regular prayer life in quiet times, in a familiar place that's set aside as that place for you. But if prayer is reliance on God, it's meant to go everywhere with you. See, when the servant questioned, what if the woman doesn't respond? Abraham said, the Lord will send an angel ahead of you. It's not a promise of miracle, as we would think about miracle, that the existence of the universe and its physical laws are altered. That's what I think a miracle is, right? A miracle isn't, Lord, help me get a parking spot at Cross Gates during Christmas time, and there's one. That's something else. That's providence that it just happened. The miracle isn't, Lord, help my uncle pick up a check for dinner once in a while. That's just providence. That's not, it's pretty close. But that's not miraculous. That's just God working within the physical laws to guide and to bless. Abraham's reliance on God is a constant reliance on providence. That God is sovereign, and in his sovereign goodness and greatness, he's never unavailable and never absent. He's working through all the circumstances. J.I. Packer, the theologian, says it this way: believers are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. Underline that, never in the grip of those. All that happens to them is divinely planned. And each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. Not everything that happens will be good. This is a God who sacrificed his beloved son. There was nothing good about the unjust trial and the unjust murder of Jesus. But where the Bible says all things work together for good for those who love God and live according to his purposes, it means even really bad things will ultimately be worked for good. It doesn't say all good things will be given, but we can be confident in the providential guidance of God. This journey, we read about it in a couple verses. This was 1,000+ miles and probably took months to bring all these people together and get them where he needs to go. And when he arrives, he's praying to ask essentially, God, help me know what your will is. This is a prayer that we often pray. Usually we reserve it for what I'll call the 5-year, 5,000 rule. That means if something's going to cost more than $5,000, we pray then. Lord, I'm getting ready to buy a car. Please help this to be a good car, driven gently by a Christian who was a mechanic. In Jesus' name, amen. And if it's going to take more than 5 years, we pray. Lord, if I'm going to marry this person, make this really real, help them to maintain good looks into their old age and become a significantly better cook than they are. Amen. Like, these are the things that we realize. $5,000, that's a lot to us. But we're people who should be praying constantly to discern the will of God. Now, what's the will of God for us? And that's a question we'll ask regularly. Most of the time what we're asking is, God, what's your personal will for me right now? Rather than, God, what's your will for your people? And when I know that, I'll follow it. Haddon Robinson wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God, probably about 25 years ago. And he told in it this story of a young Christian who'd come to him, and she'd been struggling with if she was going to continue working and studying where she was, or if she was going to fly home to see her family. And with the zealousness of a young believer, she said, well, I'm just going to pray. I've been taught to pray every morning, and I'm going to ask God, show me. Make it clear if I should go or not. And she told Haddon Robinson, I have to go. I'm going to be missing our time together because God showed me. And he said, okay, tell me how God showed you, because that's a pretty big trump card to play. How did you know God showed you? Well, I was praying, and I stopped praying. I looked at the clock, and it was 7:47. I know that's an airplane. So I knew God was saying to go. And he asked, when do you usually pray? 7:30 to 8 in the morning or so. And Hadram said, okay, well, here's what I want you to do. Pray again tomorrow, and if your clock says DC-9, also an airplane, then we know it's God who's saying to do this. Sometimes we hunt for the personal will of God in strange ways. We look for signs God never promised. We start treating the Bible like a magic eight ball and asking questions, God, will I find happiness in my future? And he went out and hanged himself. Nope, let me try this again. Lord, will I find... This isn't finding the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about how the will of God begins to become clear as we're transformed into the image of God. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's the places where God has spoken and you can know I keep that direction no matter what. Where he says, husbands, love your wives. You don't have to ask the will of God, Lord, how do I behave when she's angry like this? You already know. It's been revealed. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Lord, what am I supposed to do when he leaves his socks on the floor like he's constantly recarpeting the house with them? Respect your husband. Also, I think you can confront him about that, but you keep the respect there. Let me repeat something that I said a few minutes ago. The compass of our personal will in seeking the will of God is tied to the common prescribed will of God. If he set it for his people, you don't have to ask personally if it's there for you. While less than a miracle, this is more than probability or coincidence. This is the providential hand of God. And the servant then jumps on that moment. And he does something else in verses 26 and 27. He praises God for it. He doesn't take it lightly that God is present and leading him. It says, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who's not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. He'll worship again in front of other people when it turns out that she's willing to accept this proposal of marriage. The faithfulness of God is certain. The faithful servant has to determine if he or she will continue to follow, and how they respond when they see the greatness and goodness of God in his faithfulness in all of our circumstances. See, in worship, we yield to God acknowledging that all the success of provision and guidance through ease and blessing and difficulty and trial is worth praising him for. The servant's faithful to his master, he's faithful to the Lord, and he's faithful to the mission. He's holding down exactly what God has asked him to do through Abraham, and he actually won't even enjoy the meal. Traveling, he's probably been eating camp rations cooked by the other guys in the caravan, and now he's got this home-cooked meal. The hummus is out there, the pita's out there, the baba ganoush is nearby. But he says, wait, we're not going to eat until we take care of business. I have something I have to be so faithful with that it's more important than actually my own pleasures, than my own rest. I need to follow through on the will of God in order to do that. It reminds me of a soldier named Uriah, who's talked about in 2 Samuel. King David fails morally. He uses his position of literal height in his palace and privilege to see a woman as he becomes a king who's now a peeping Tom. He has the affair with the woman. She's pregnant. He wants to cover it up, so he wants to kill the husband or get him to come home and sleep with his wife and say, see, that must have been yours. He eats dinner with Uriah, a couple drinks with Uriah, and says, go home. Go sleep with your wife now. And Uriah says, no, I'm just going to sleep on the king's steps. Because my boys are out in the field fighting a battle, that's our mission. And I'm not going to take a moment to just give myself pleasure until that mission is done. He's honorable. They're cut from the same cloth. We have something God has called us to do, and we're not going to be distracted from that. When Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, the one where he knows he's a dead man, 2 Timothy, he says this, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It's a focus that comes to fruition when Rebecca says yes to this plan and goes to meet her beloved Isaac. Genesis 50, 24, 50 through 67, the last passage we'll read today. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah's before you. Take her and go. And let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they went away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they, the family, blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It's my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. A couple things about the lovers worth noting that can inform us. Rebekah is a woman of great character. The servant sees this right away. He gives this test. Will she give water to someone who's in need, a traveling stranger? Hospitality was valued in the ancient Near East, but not everybody practices their values. She did that and went what Jesus would call the extra mile. When he'd finished drinking, she said, "Let me water your camels, who can hold up to 25 gallons per day when traveling and in need, and there are 10 of them." She's going back and forth with that jar and says she did it until they were finished. We also can see her character and that she was loved by her family. When she has said yes, her brother and mother say, "Just 10 more days. We want her to stay." This isn't like the one that we're eager to say, "Thank you, God, blessed subtraction. Our family just got better by losing Rebekah." They want to keep her. Pastorally, I've said this to my own kids, and I would say it to single people here. When you're dating, be aware that it's sort of false. It's like a resume. Everyone's on their best behavior. Watch how that person you're dating treats their family and friends. Watch how their family and friends treat them. Do they dote on them like they do Rebekah? That's probably a good person that they love. Do they kind of roll their eyes and sigh? You may want to consider if you should be dating that person or not. The character of Rebekah is displayed even through the family. And the family then gives her a blessing that sounds very much like the blessings of the covenant, that they'll possess the gates of the enemy, that they'll be blessed. Then there's Isaac. He seems to be in a very different place following the death of his mother. He's away from his family. He's in the Negev, which is the desert. He's kind of sullen. He's meditating by himself, just looking far off. His life has become this internal question of, what does it mean that my family passes, that my mother died? See, there's an objective correlative, an object that looks like something going on in his life. He's in the desert by himself. He's somewhat lost and lifeless right now until he sees her. This is the moment where you get the big awe, because she sees him, they see her, they run together, and they're in the tent. It's a quick, inexpensive marriage, which makes all the men say, "Ah." I mean, this is a moment that seems good and pleasing to everybody. But there is a greater love story. See, embedded in the story of promise and covenant that we're looking at in the patriarchs is always the overarching story of God's promise to all of his people. The father seeking a bride for his son and sending a servant to draw that bride. It's the story of Jesus, who likens himself multiple times to a groom, and of the Holy Spirit, who draws men and women to Christ. See, the scriptures say, "No one comes to me unless my Father in heaven draws him." We're prepared for that purpose, enlivened by the Spirit. And Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place," and that he'll return for us, that we can have that forever place of joy and love and perfection with the bride and the groom. We're going to celebrate communion at this time. The band's going to come up. People will be holding a tray of broken matzah. It's a memorial of the body of Jesus broken for us. There wasn't just a theological phrase. There wasn't just promise and words. Jesus gave his life for his beloved, his bride, the church. So we'll be holding cups of wine and juice, symbolizing the blood that was poured out. The Bible says this: without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God just didn't turn a blind eye or say, let's not worry about that. There was a cost. When you come forward, it's part of you seeing Jesus and saying, that man, he's different. That's the one who is my Savior, my protector, my Lord. If that's your confession, come up and celebrate communion today. It wasn't owned or instituted by any church. It was something that Jesus gave for his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful. You called us. You sought us. Lord, we labored for things that weren't always profitable for us. We desired things that wouldn't always last. But you came to us, you drew us, and you handed us to Jesus in your greatness and goodness. And for this, Lord, we are grateful. For those who don't know your Son, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be making hearts vital and able to see him. Lord, would you help us even to sort out the story of what is the legacy of our life? What is the story that we tell of you? And would you be glorified, please, in the lives and testimony of this people? In Jesus' name, amen.